Please open in Scripture today to Leviticus chapter 25. I'm reading out of the Pew Bibles that are right in front of you if you're sitting on the floor and are underneath you if you're up in the balcony. It's on page 107, page 107, Leviticus chapter 25. You've been very patient and attentive as we've been reading through Leviticus together. We have two more sermons left in Leviticus, this Sunday and next. You can go back and listen in the podcast to any of the ones that you missed or want to go back and hear. But Leviticus is one of those books that doesn't cool off, it heats up. So, the best is yet to come. Now, if you were today to get in your car and take a quick field trip, you went on a road trip this morning, and you drove to Pennsylvania, and you drove to Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, and you went to 520 Chestnut Street in downtown Philadelphia, you would arrive at what we call Independence Hall. It used to be the Pennsylvania State House, now a museum for all of us to see. And the bell that used to ring in the steeple has been taken down out of the steeple and is right across the street in its own pavilion. And you can see the Liberty Bell, this American artifact that's so important to our history. All school children learn about it rightly. This bell that was cast well before 1776, but as the Declaration of Independence was ratified and then read publicly outside of Independence Hall there, that bell, as many other bells through the land, rang out about the liberty that was being proclaimed. And if you went there today and you go to look at that bell, there's an inscription on it. And the inscription is a verse from the Bible. But not just any verse. It's from Leviticus chapter 25 in verse 10. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Let's read together Leviticus chapter 25, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and tell them, when you enter the land I am giving you, the land will observe a Sabbath to the Lord. You may sow your field for 6 years. You may prune your vineyard and gather its produce for 6 years. But there will be a Sabbath of complete rest for the land in the seventh year, a Sabbath to the Lord. You are not to sow your field or prune your vineyard. You are not to reap what grows by itself for your crop or harvest the grapes of your unintended vines. It is a year of complete rest for the land. Whatever the land produces during the Sabbath year can be food for you, for yourself, for your male and your female slave, for the hired workers or aliens who reside with you. All of its growth may serve as food for your livestock and wild animals in your land. You are to count 7 sabbatical years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time period of the 7 sabbatical years amounts to 49. Then you are to sound a trumpet loudly in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month. You will sound it throughout your land on the Day of Atonement. You are to consecrate the 50th year and to proclaim freedom in the land for all its inhabitants. It will be your jubilee when each of you is to return to his property, each of you to his clan. The 50th year will be your jubilee. You are not to sow, reap what grows by itself, or harvest its unintended vines. It is to be holy to you because it is the jubilee. You may only eat its produce directly from the field. In the year of jubilee, each of you will return to his property. If you make a sale to your neighbor or a purchase from him, do not cheat one another. You are to make that purchase from your neighbor based on the number of years since the last jubilee. He is to sell to you based on the number of remaining harvest years. You are to increase its price in proportion to a greater amount of years and decrease its price in proportion to a lesser amount of years, because what he is selling you is a number of harvests. You are not to cheat one another, but fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. You are to keep my statutes and ordinances and carefully observe them so that you may live securely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit so that you can eat it and be satisfied and live securely in the land. If you wonder, well, what will we eat in the seventh year if we don't sow or gather produce? I will appoint my blessing for you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow on the eighth year, you will be eating from the previous harvest. You will be eating this until the ninth year when the harvest comes in. This is the word of the Lord for us today. The Israelites were not just to have a sabbatical year in which they rested the land every seventh year. This time, it says they weren't to prune, they weren't to sow, they weren't really to farm, they certainly weren't to harvest for money. They could still eat whatever came up. I mean, the grapevines would still produce, even if not as well, because they weren't pruned. There'd be all sorts of voluntary crops growing up. If you're around here, the wild blueberry bushes would still be producing. There'd still be fruit on the trees, just not as much. And you could eat whatever you needed. And he said you'd just go out into the field and pick what you needed. But then every seven years, every 49th year, you were to declare a special year. And on the 50th year, right there in the middle of the year, at the Feast of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement, they were going to declare that all debts were paid. All the land, whatever land that they had inherited, if it had been sold, really they were just selling harvest seasons. They weren't really selling the land, because the land wasn't really theirs. It was God's, and God had given it by promise. And so it must remain. The first thing you see in this passage is that God wanted his people to be free. Whatever debts they accumulated, whatever happened, I mean, some people just had bad years or bad seasons or a bad number of years, or they were foolish with what they had, and so they lost what they had. Some of them even lost everything that they had and had to go and be servants to each other. Down in verse 39 it says, if your brother among you becomes destitute and sells himself to you, he must not be forced to do slave labor. Let him stay with you as a hired worker, a temporary resident, so that he can work until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released so that he can return to his clan and to his property. They are not to be sold as slaves, because they are my servants that I brought out of Egypt. The people, the land, they were to live in it and they were to be free. Even the worst that could happen to them, or again, perhaps by their own laziness, their own foolishness, or their own sin, they became destitute for whatever reason, whether by chance or by their own actions or some combination. They were to be set free again, at least once in their lifetime, and sent back to what is theirs. God wants his people to be free. And the people of Israel were never to be sold into slavery again, because God had brought them out of slavery. They hadn't won their freedom. They were given their freedom by God. So they belonged to him now, and he would not allow them to be slaves any longer. Now, as a brief digression about slavery in Scripture, something that is shocking to many people or shocks sensibility, the Old Testament law regulated slavery, which means in instances in certain times and places, it allowed for slavery. This is not startling to us Christians. We understand throughout Scripture, and as Jesus explained the law to us, that the law made everything better for them. They were to act better than the nations around them. It made them all better than the rest of the world, but it did not make them perfect. This wasn't a fault of the law. It was their fault. They weren't up for it. You'll hear in the very important example that Jesus gives in Matthew 19 about divorce. There's a question, they come to him about the law of Moses, and they say, well, Moses said you could give a certificate of divorce and then send a woman away in divorce. And Jesus says, yes, that's in the law, but it wasn't that way from the beginning. That's just in the law because of y'all's hard hearts. It's not because God found this acceptable, but if you were going to send a woman away, you were going to have to give her something and provide and protect her. You could not treat them abusively and send them away. You were going to treat them better than the rest of the world did. But the law is not perfect. It just elevates them in many ways to acting better than the rest of the world. So they were to treat people better. But by the New Testament and the whole arc of history and the way God's working, God wants his people to be free. Slavery is not for them, and so not for any of them. You'll read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 in the New Testament, Paul will list slavery as something that is unacceptable for Christians, along with all kinds of lying, cheating, stealing, murder, and sexual immorality. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. You'll even see in the New Testament in Philemon, the letter in which a Christian brother who's a slave escapes his master, who's another Christian brother, and runs off to go serve with Paul and says, I'm going to go be a missionary with you. And Paul sends him back. Says, we're not going to do this the wrong way. And he sends him back with a letter to his master and says, hey, I want you to receive him back, but not as a slave. I want you to receive him back as a brother. And if he owes you anything, the Apostle Paul says, put it on my tab. You know, remembering how you owe me your very life because I led you to Christ and saved you. Slavery is incompatible with Christianity. God wants his people to be free. And God has called all people to be his people. Just a couple of applications from this first for you. Don't be beaten up. Don't get beat up over the history of slavery in America. We had slavery in America. It was wrong. But for the most part, countries in the world who got rid of slavery were ones that had a Christian heritage, even if they weren't all Christians themselves. It's the logic of the Bible and what God is doing. It's the verse on the Liberty Bell. It's the thinking through how God wants people to be free and how all people are created in his image that leads you to this. Slavery still exists all around the world. You know this, right? It wasn't gotten rid of by everybody else. There are soldiers serving for Russia who are essentially slaves. There are people in all kinds of nations around the world that are essentially slaves or very much slaves. There are still slave markets in North Africa where you can go and buy someone. It takes this sort of thinking to come out, even amongst people who aren't Christians themselves, but who have the ideas of Christianity in them to understand. So don't be beaten up about this sort of thing. The beauty of America is that we got rid of it. And we got rid of it because we were reading things like this and writing them across our bells. But another thing to do, don't be convinced that slavery was somehow in some way good or beneficial. I don't need to name names about this, but there are Christians out there in America and in the world who say, well, there's some kind of goodness to it. There was some benefit. There was not. It was wrong. If there's anything good to be said, what's good to be said is this: what they meant for evil, God used for good. This is the way of the Lord. What they meant for evil, God used for good. And you ought to interpret our history in this way. The logic of Scripture about God's desire to see his people free and the brotherhood of man, all created in the image of God, that logic and thinking works its way out in American history, and it's beautiful. But another application of this truth that God insists on his people being free: you must not put yourself under obligations that you cannot pay. God wants you to be free as well. You must not bind yourself in loyalties, debt, contracts, or alliances that will not allow you to have your liberty. You should not do this. Whatever it is that you would borrow money for that you can't repay, you don't need it. Whatever alliance or loyalties would cause you to compromise your conscience, you don't need those either. God insists that his people be free, and you must not put yourself under an obligation that will bind your conscience or that you cannot pay. A final application of this, that God wants his people to be free. When you become a Christian, we are told that before that, we are slaves to our sins. Temptation comes calling. Maybe once or twice you can resist it, but you will give in. You're a slave to it. But the freedom when you come to Christ is that he breaks the chain of slavery to sin. Temptation remains. You still will be tempted to sin. And in fact, you may go in sin again. It happens to Christians who must then repent and turn back to Christ. But you are no longer a slave to sin. If the chains are broken, then do not go back and live like you are a slave again. If he has freed you, then you are free indeed. And so go and live as a free man in Christ. God wants his people to be free. And he created ways and mechanisms in the nation of Israel that they should be freed no matter the worst happen. Again, perhaps tragedy befell them and they became destitute. Perhaps their own foolishness made them destitute, and perhaps their own evil and sin made them destitute. It doesn't matter. God's desire is that they should be free and have an opportunity to live free in the land. It's freedom from slavery. But you're not to understand freedom as a freedom to just do whatever you want, like everything's acceptable. We're freed from slavery so that we can do what is right and righteous. We are free unto a purpose. Our freedom is not a libertarian sort of thing where, I don't know, do whatever you want to, you're free. The freedom of Christ is the freedom to now say no to sin and do what is right. The people and the land, you see in this passage, they all belonged to God. They're not for buying and selling. Our passage has said to us clearly here, what they're selling, if they're selling their land, is really they're selling a certain number of harvests. And they're to count this out. None of this is cheating. They're to count it out. Say, all right, year of Jubilee is coming up in 30 years. So here's how much the land is valued for. And the person buying it would count up, all right, 30 harvests. How much can I make across this generational purchase? It's worth it. I'll do it. They make a deal. Nobody's cheating anybody. If the land is sold with 2 years left to go, the person buying it counts up two harvests and says, here's what it's worth to me. Here's what I would pay for it. And they negotiate and they trade it. But they're to understand as they do this, it's not really theirs to do with whatever they want. It's God's because it was given by promise of God. God said, I am going to give this land. And when they go into the land, as you read about in Judges, each tribe has its own portion. The tribe of Dan, y'all are going over to this section. The tribe of Reuben, y'all are going over to this section. The tribe of Gad, y'all are going over to this section. They all had their sections. They all had their pieces of land. And it's God who wrote the deed. And so it couldn't be transferred. It belonged to him, and he was giving it to them even as they belonged to him. And they could not be sold either, because all of it was God. They had it by promise. Likewise, if you are a Christian, what you have is not yours. What you have earned, and I hope you're able to work hard. I hope you're able to have a long, fulfilling, fruitful career. I hope you're able to start businesses and succeed and do well and thrive and build up not just wealth, but generational wealth. But you understand that even if you worked for it, if you're a Christian, none of it is yours because you are not yours. You have been bought by Christ with a price, the price of his own blood shed for us. We were slaves to sin, but we've been purchased by him. So we, our lives, everything that we have, all of it belongs to him. We must think of ourselves as stewards of what the Lord has given. Examine your life now. How are you stewarding what the Lord has given you? When you come to the end of this year, will you be able to lay open the books before him and say, all of this, I hope, is a pleasing sacrifice to you? When you make your plans now for how you're going to spend what you earned this year, will you be able to, at the end of it, say, I hope all of this was a pleasing sacrifice to you? Perhaps because in one way or another, you're either finished with taxes or about to start taxes, or you're going to put it off to the last minute and then work on them, you will be forced to take an accounting for yourself of everything this past year. Take a moment, if you haven't done this already, take a moment when you do it and think about what you have done to offer not just your money, but that whole year and all of your time and energies to Jesus Christ as a pleasing sacrifice to Him. You are not to understand your freedom as a license to do evil. You are not freed for evil. You are freed to do what is right. Before, when you lived in your sin, you were not able to do what was good or right. You were at the control of your old nature. You were at the control of sin. You were at the whims of your passions, urges, and desires. But it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So do not understand your freedom as a license for evil. But rather use your freedom, your life, all that you have to bless the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, to be fruitful and to live fruitfully before Him. You're not only free to do what is right, though, you are also free. It's not just that they were to take breaks and be reminded that God was the one providing for them. They weren't just to take breaks and take a moment. You know, when they harvested their first fruits, they would take their first fruits as an offering. And then every seventh year, they would give up every seventh year entirely to Him. Say, whatever kind of work that you do, could you even do that? Could you say, well, I've been at this job for 7 years, so I've saved thoroughly so that everything this year, all given over to God. I'm not going to work at all. I'm going to go share the gospel full time. I'm going to go into ministry. I'm going to work, but give it all to Him. This is an incredible thing that God has called them to. But God has promised them more than He has asked. What He has asked is that they would trust Him and believe. And what has He promised them? We'll go back and read it. Verse 20. If you wonder, gosh, what are we going to eat? What will we eat in the seventh year if we don't sow and gather what we produce? How's that going to work? Could you even sit by and look at a tree that you pruned faithfully for 6 years and watch it go unpruned on the seventh year, hoping that it's not going to break and the branches not fall off and it be destroyed? If you wonder, what will we eat on the seventh year if we don't sow or gather our produce? Here's what the Lord said to them. I will appoint My blessing for you in the sixth year, and it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. It might take a moment to sit back and think about how great this promise is and how big this harvest is. I mean, I guess there are bumper crops, but then there are bumper crops. In the sixth year, you are going to harvest enough to cover 3 years. So not only are you not going to have to worry about what you're going to eat in the seventh year, but when you go back to harvesting in the eighth year, you're still going to be eating what you had back in the sixth year. But wait, there's more. Even in the ninth year, 2 years you've been harvesting and haven't needed any of it because you're still eating up what you had in the sixth. There was enough produce to set aside that it wasn't even necessary. In that seventh year, if you go out into your fields, you have the luxury just walking out and seeing what's growing, picking it off the vine, picking it off the ground, and just eating it as is. Having the joy of this, knowing the direct provision of God, and it was Him who was doing this. He was going to provide for them the whole time. God promises them this great abundance if they'll just trust Him. All they have to do is trust Him. I say to you that God has promised for us likewise. God promises to each one of you a great abundance if you'll just trust Him. And in trusting Him, we have everything we need. Listen, Romans chapter 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. You might say to yourself, what do you mean God's going to provide abundance to me if I trust him? Life is hard. I am hurting. We're in a bad position. What do you mean? Here's is, in the midst of groaning. We know that whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. But not only this, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait adoption to sonship and the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies are still growing old and decaying. We still groan. So we, even as we already have the Holy Spirit, the first piece of renewal, yet we still groan. And our bodies still deteriorate. And we just wait eagerly for what God is going to do. For in this hope, the passage says, we are saved. But hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope, we hope for what we do not have, and we wait patiently for it. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself is interceding for us through wordless groans. The Spirit himself groans with us. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Even in the midst of our difficulties, our struggles, our suffering, even in the midst of our groaning, the Holy Spirit is even with us now, groaning with us, crying out for us, interceding on our behalf. And this we know, even in the midst of our suffering, our challenges, and our difficulties, in all things, God is working for good for those who love him and have been called according to his purposes. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. We have the promise of abundance, even in the midst of our difficulties and challenges, if we will trust and obey him. This doesn't mean there will not be suffering or difficulties. We still live in a broken world. We live in broken bodies. We are still sinners ourselves. But we have the Spirit who is groaning with us. We are never left alone, but God is with us. We have this promise that God is at work even now and will make good out of all sorts of things for those who have trusted him. What they meant for evil, God will use for good. We do not have to be afraid, because we have a great hope. Or again, how we can trust God and how he has called us into abundance, even in the midst of our challenges. Matthew 24, Jesus says, they will hand you over to be persecuted, and they will kill you. Does it get any worse than that? You might say, I might say to you, hey, listen, go share the gospel with somebody. Go share the gospel in any country in the world you like. What's the worst that could happen to you? Well, they could kill you. The person that we're talking about was also killed and didn't stay dead, but rose again. They will hand you over to be persecuted. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Many will fall away. Many will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because of lawlessness, because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. He says, listen, the enemy is not just outside, but the enemy is inside too. Not only will you be hated because of my name, but many will fall away and hate one another. There will even be false prophets that come into the church to deceive many. And then with all that lawlessness going on, the hearts of many will grow cold. Do you understand this? The rise of lawlessness, some hearts grow cold. But the one who endures till the end will be saved. The same word comes to you that came to them in Leviticus chapter 25. If you will trust and obey and endure until the very end trusting him, he will provide. Why all of this? Because verse 14 says, the one who will endure to the end will be saved. This good news of the kingdom, it will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. There's work to be done in a troubled season that we live in. But God can work good. God is working good for all those who love him. Anyone, everyone who endures in trusting him until the very end will be saved. And amongst all of this, no matter how bad the bad list of things is, the gospel is now and will be proclaimed in every nation on earth as a testimony to all of them. The good news will be proclaimed in all the earth, and then the end will come. God is in complete control at every moment. The promise is that if you will trust and obey him, then through times of difficulty, there will be groaning, there will be suffering, there will be hardship, but he will be with you every step of the way, and the Holy Spirit will take over groaning for you when you've run out of energy to groan. He will make good things work out. He will save you. He will glorify you. He will give eternal life, and not just any inheritance, but his very own inheritance that he will share with us. Trust and obey him. And enjoy his provision, even in the midst of challenges and sufferings, until the day when he returns and challenges and sufferings are no more. It's very possible this year of Jubilee, which was supposed to be such a beautiful occasion, just once in your lifetime, every 50 years, it's entirely possible that this was never actually celebrated by Israel. Maybe it was. It's just never recorded that it ever was, and you would sort of think that it would be. It's a big deal. It's important. And yet we Christians are likewise to proclaim that this is the year of Jubilee, or the time of God's favor, when he restores what is taken away, when he frees captives, and when he draws them to himself. Listen. When Jesus came, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," the year of Jubilee. Then he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone at the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." Jesus came and proclaimed it for us. We live in the season where, though tragedy has happened in our lives, though we have been fools and squandered what was ours, and worse than fools, we have been evil sinners and sinned against a good God, Christ has proclaimed a time of forgiveness of debts, that everyone could be restored and made right before God, because God wants his people free. God wants his people free. So, if you have been freed, do not go back to slavery of any kind, sin, debt, owing, addiction. Just as the land and the people were given to them, but still finally the land and the people belong to God, so also all that you have belongs to him. If he redeemed your life, then be pleased to offer any and every part of your life to him as he calls on you to serve him. God promised them outrageous abundance. If they would just trust him and obey him, God has promised the same to you. His presence, his provision in the midst of your suffering and your challenges. He's promised not just life, but eternal life. Not just an inheritance, but his inheritance. And here is how he has called you to trust and obey him. To love not your life unto death. To endure till the end, to hold fast in your faith, and to bear as much fruit as you possibly can until he calls you home or returns. The forgiveness of all debts has been proclaimed by Jesus Christ. Jubilee has been proclaimed by Christ. So let us now rejoice and return to him everything that belongs to him. Father God, I thank you so much that you are so gracious to us. I pray on behalf of the saints here. We hold everything that we have, including our own lives, ourselves, and everything that we are, as yours, wholly and completely. We would be pleased to sacrifice any of it as you have call. Simply open our eyes to what you would have us do and give us the boldness by your Spirit to do it. Lord, we pray that we would be able to live fruitful lives before you all the days of our lives. As I pray in Jesus' name, amen.